Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Let me apologize in advance that you're going to have to listen to me growl through 45 minutes of Bible study, trying to get over a cold or something. And I was reflecting this morning that this is the first time in 6 years I've had an opportunity to sing in a choir, and on that morning I can barely talk. And I thought, maybe that's God just trying to tell me something. So anyway, I appreciate your patience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of looking into your word, of considering the glory and worth and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, of meditating and marveling upon your wisdom, that you would provide us a Savior who is fully God and fully man. And I ask, Father, that we would grasp something of that today, that your Spirit would come and would stir up our hearts and open our minds to receive this, to receive something that seems so impossible to understand, so unlike anything else that we've ever observed or experienced. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to grasp the height and depth of the majesty and glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're doing a short series on the glory of Christ in his incarnation, and we started off a couple of weeks ago talking about the glory of Christ manifested in his pre-existence. That is, he existed before the baby was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he was glorious before that. He was the second person of the Trinity, and he manifested himself in various ways even before he came and took on humanity. In fact, Scripture says in the book of John that he was praying to the Father that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the worlds began. And so we can see that there was a glory to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son, God the Son. But this is further magnified as we move on to think about the incarnation itself. First of all, we see that he veiled his glory in becoming a man. And even in that, we see glory. And we're going to talk about that some more today. But last time, we talked more about the whole idea of his deity and his humanity, and kind of unpack some of the issues with that, and particularly his representation. The idea that in order for Christ to be a Savior, he had to be a representative man. He could not have been an angel. An angel could not have come and lived and lived a perfect life and died on our behalf. You see, it all hinges on this connection or relationship between Christ and Adam, because Adam fell, we inherited his guilt and his corruption. Okay? And it's just in that same way that Christ has come, and he is able to, by God's appointment, to be our representative and to live a life that Adam failed to live. And then on our behalf, die a death because of our sin, because our sin is transferred to him. And so that whole idea of representation there is something that we unpacked a little bit. So today I want to just talk about the ordinary experiences and events of Christ's life and see how that magnifies the glory of Christ. I've given you this definition from John Piper that the glory of God is the infinite worth of God made manifest, or it's the beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So I think we all have a sense of what glory means, but it's good to hear that unpacked. It's basically the display of the greatness of God. John Owen says that a continual view of the glory of Christ will have the blessed effect of changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. If we admire that and we are drawn to that, then we'll want to be more like that. We'll want to be more like Him. He says, perhaps other ways and means have failed to make us Christ-like. Let us put this way to the test. And so I encourage you to do that. So to begin with, I want us to just unpack some of the basic experiences and events of Christ's life. I want us to focus primarily on His humanity. He demonstrated Himself to be fully human throughout the events of His life. And so what I want you to do is to help me come up with a list of various experiences and events in Christ's life that manifest His humanity and His glory as the God-man. Okay? So let me, that may have sounded too complex. I want us to come up with a good list of the events and experiences of Christ's life that manifest His humanity. Okay, Heath? Okay. I'm trying to decide how much to abbreviate here. Let's go with really, really abbreviated. Born. Okay, He died. I'm going to put that near the bottom, sort of, you know, semi-ordered like that. Okay. He wept. Okay. Why did he weep? Okay, he wept over his friend's death, grieved over death. Okay. So is that Melissa? I just heard a voice come from the corner. He grew up. Okay. Yeah. He didn't just spring out as a full-size man, did he? He grew up. He started off as a little baby, went through the whole process, and he grew up. Okay? He slept. Why did he sleep? Okay. He didn't just sleep as an example for us to follow, right? He actually slept because he was tired. Can anybody think of an example of that? Okay. He actually fell asleep in a boat that was doing this when other people were going, "Oh, I'm scared to death." I mean, he obviously was really tired if he fell asleep in that circumstances. So he grew tired. Yes. Okay. He ate. And why did he eat? He was hungry. Again, he wasn't just trying to walk around proving that he was human by eating, even though he didn't really need it. Okay? He was tempted. I'm going to put this up near the top. Okay. He was tempted. He struggled, wrestled with the temptations of Satan. Okay?
He celebrated, like, the wedding.
Okay. That's right. Was there? Okay. Put this down here. He suffered and felt pain. And that was both, it was physical pain. He suffered grief, mental, spiritual, all kinds of pain. And just like any human would.
Okay.
Okay. In this growing up, we could say he grew up not only physically, but he grew up, let's just say he grew up physically, he grew up mentally, he grew up socially, and he grew up spiritually. This would be a good time to actually look at some passages of Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse 46. Let me throw one more in here.
that nobody mentioned that he was baptized. Okay. It takes a human to be baptized. And also, while we're doing this, let me mention one other thing, and that is he rose from the dead. Okay? God doesn't rise from the dead, but a man can rise from the dead. Now we might think, okay, well, that's not an ordinary human experience to rise from the dead. You're right, but it takes a human to do it, right? And not only that, but it will be a universal human experience, rising from the dead. So even though none of us in here has experienced it that I know of, every one of us will experience it. There will be a resurrection to life, and there will also be a resurrection unto condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. So even that, even though he was the first fruits, okay, we think of all these as very human things because we've experienced them. But this is also a very human thing too. It's just that he was the first and will be followed. Okay, so Luke 2, and beginning in verse 46. And Caleb, would you read that verses 46 through 52?
After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Okay. All right, so in that one passage, we see a lot of this stuff here, particularly about his growing up physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually. He was in the temple there, and it says he was listening to them and asking them questions. I don't think he was faking that he didn't know it, right? So in his humanity, he was learning. Now, that doesn't mean that in his deity, he didn't already know all the answers, of course. And this raises this whole issue of how do we put this together in our minds, how he could possibly, in a sense, in his divine nature, know everything, and in his human nature, not. We think, how could he be this baby lying there, and, you know, what does a baby really know about himself or the world? Did he understand that he was God and all this stuff? And I remember thinking about that one time and thinking, how could he do that as a baby? And then I thought, wait a minute, how could he do that as a man? I think, oh, I'm so much more grown up than a baby, and therefore I have more capacity. Well, that's true, but compared to God, I'm still like a baby. And it's still just as difficult to imagine a grown man being united in his divinity and humanity as it is as he was a baby. So that doesn't relieve the mystery of that. Okay, but we see that he did grow up. He grew physically. It says that he increased in stature. He grew mentally and socially, and we see he grew socially because he grew in favor with man. He grew spiritually. He grew in favor with God. So there was growth that took place in his humanity, just as an ordinary human being would grow in that sense. He had to grow and mature just like other children do. And, you know, it makes you wonder, did Jesus spill his milk? You know? I would say probably so. I mean, Jesus may have been, you know, less coordinated as a child and reached for the mashed potatoes and, you know, dragged his tunic on the milk and whatever. So that, you know, that might have happened. Did he have trouble remembering three things when Mary said, "Jesus, go to your room, clean your room, brush your teeth, and put away your clothes"? And when he comes wandering back afterward and she says, "Did you clean your room?" And he said, "Yes." "Well, did you brush your teeth?" "No." You know, because a child can't remember three things like we think they can when he was, you know, 4 years old. And so I maybe that sounds sort of funny, but the reality is he grew mentally, and that means there was a time when he didn't have the capacity to remember a whole bunch of things that his parents told him to do. And that wasn't sinful, okay? And that's where we have to wrestle with this. It's not sinful to be a child, okay, and to have the capacities of a child. It's sinful if he said, if she said, clean your room, and he said, no, Mom, I'm not going to clean it, okay? But it's not sinful to be immature in being able to remember and move your body and things like that, okay? One other thing, too, was that I kind of wanted to tack on with celebrated here, just to show the ordinariness of his human connections, is he also enjoyed human touch. And I think we see that when the children came to him and he wanted to interact with children. We also see that when it says the disciple leaned upon his breast. You know, he wasn't like a robot that didn't appreciate the, you know, human touch, human interaction, and that sort of thing. I couldn't think of any other specific examples of that. Does anybody think of examples of that? I mean, I think those are clear, but I just couldn't think of other specific examples. Okay, yeah, that's right. And even though he had the authority to send a healing somewhere else, and he did that occasionally, he often laid hands on them, he touched them, you know, did different things like that. So that's another good example. I'm sorry? Oh, right. That's true. That's true. When he received the worship of the woman who anointed his feet. Well, one of the things that we notice about him, and this is just kind of a general observation, is that remember that his brothers didn't think that he was, didn't believe in him. Okay? The people, when he went back to preach in his hometown, he was not received. So apparently he was, his life as a human being was so ordinary that it didn't so stick out from everybody else that everybody was going, he must be God. It was a very ordinary life, a very ordinary existence. I'm sure if you got close enough you could, and you knew what was going on, you could understand that something was incredibly different. But it was still an ordinary human life. So ordinary that many people did not feel compelled to believe that he was the Messiah. Scripture also says that he suffered and ultimately died. In fact, Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience through suffering. Okay, now this is you think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean he was disobeying and he had to learn to obey? No, it doesn't mean that. He was sinless, but he still had to learn the discipline and experience of obeying by doing it. Okay, because he was a human being, he had to live through it. He had to learn the experience of it. He had to learn the submission to the Father. Okay, I'm not saying he was going from being unsubmissive to being submissive. I'm saying he had to go through that experience and add that to his overall character growth as part of walking before his God. He didn't go from being sinful to being obedient. He went from being inexperienced to being experienced in that. Okay. Hebrews 5:8-9 say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, when it says, and being made perfect, doesn't mean he was imperfect in the sense of being a sinner. It means that he had to go through this experience to qualify to be our Savior. You see, Adam was at the point before falling that he had not yet learned obedience. And then he was given this test, and he passed, but to pass through that experience, then you could have said he had learned obedience, but he didn't. He disobeyed, Whereas Christ passed through that experience and obeyed. And he became then qualified to be our representative, having passed that test that Adam did not pass. Okay? So, according to this passage, it says he had to suffer in order to learn obedience. It's just an application for us. Should it be any surprise to us that we sometimes need to suffer in order to learn obedience? Christ was the perfect student, and yet he suffered to learn obedience. And so it should be no surprise to us who are very poor students that there are times when we need to walk through various types of suffering in order to learn obedience before God. Okay, so these are some of the basic events of his life. I think I kind of just talked through them generally. Now I want to talk about kind of the big picture here of the glory that was revealed in the events of his earthly life. First of all, I think we see glory even in the veiling of his glory. You know, Scripture says that he became as nothing. His glory was veiled. It was covered up. But I think we can make the case that there was glory even in the veiling of his glory. The veiling of his glory, when he went from being the second person of the Trinity, but without humanity, without a human nature, and then became human, in a sense that veiled his glory. But it wasn't to reduce his glory, but actually to reveal his glory in that process. Okay, so let me just talk about that for a minute. How many of you have a pair of sunglasses? Okay, when you put sunglasses on, is it blocking something or is it adding something? It's blocking, isn't it? When you put the sunglasses on a bright day, do you see better or do you see worse? Mostly better, unless you got the cheap Walmart kind that I have. Sorry about that, Robert. Anyway, but you see better because some of it's blocked. And it's because we simply don't have the capacity to see the fullness of the brightness of the sun. And that's just an earthly example. When we look at Christ, we cannot bear a full-blown view of his glory. That wouldn't reveal, that wouldn't show us anything. It would blind us because we couldn't handle it. Okay? So just as wearing sunglasses blocks some of the light but allows us to see better, I think that in a sense, Christ taking on humanity allows us to see his glory better by bringing it to a level that in our weakness and our finite nature we can process. And we have a very clear example of this same thing, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, and he said, God, show me your glory. And he said, I'm going to put you over here in this rock and cover you up, and then you're going to see just the back parts as I'm walking away. Okay? That's all you can handle. Okay? But that process, when he did all that covering and he only got to see just a glimpse of the back part, in a sense, of God, God wasn't saying, no, I'm not going to show you my glory. He was saying, I'm going to show you what you can handle. Okay? So even in there was a veiling taking place, but it was a veiling in order to see, not a veiling that would say, no, you can't see this. Okay? It was not to cover it up, but to reveal it. So I also believe that his veiling brought him glory in itself. The very fact of his being taking on humanity brought glory. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We looked at this last week, but it's hard to get too much of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so, what this in this case, this action of Christ is being held out to us as an example to follow. It's an example of humility. It's an example of humble character. But this revealed something of who Christ is. It displayed something of his character that may not have been easily displayed simply as the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things. But by becoming man and condescending to our weakness and to this sinful world, it demonstrated humility. And that is glorious. That's a glorious part of Christ's character, is that he is humble. And it ought to attract us to Christ to think of him, the second person of the Trinity, with all this glory in the joy of a relationship between among the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and him voluntarily, without any compulsion from the outside, taking on flesh and becoming a man in a sinful world. Okay? So this is glorious in itself, that it revealed his humble character. If you go on in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see that humility, in a sense, sets him up to bring further glory to the Father, which glorifies the Son as well. So we see his humility and his joy in obeying the Father and bringing glory to the Father there as well. And this kind of leads to the third point here, and that is that his veiled glory actually prepared him for greater overall glory. Veiling his glory prepared him for greater overall glory. Let me just mention that, well, what we've been seeing is that Christ was glorious in his humanity. And he was already showing that glory in various ways throughout his life. And yet we also see that there was a sense in which there was something yet to come. That because of his work on earth, there was further glory to be had. We see this hinted at in many places, but I'll just mention in John chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So there's a clear indication that you think it's glorious now. You just wait. It's going to be much more glorious. There's going to be a glorification of Christ later on. And that is sometimes used sort of technically to mean relate to the resurrection, and it may be more specifically focused on that, but it's all part of the further glory that Christ gets. And then John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So he was being glorified already, but there was a special glory that was going to come from his as a fruit of his work on earth and of his taking on human nature. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture of what we ought to be thinking about, what we ought to be looking for when we think about Christ becoming a man, that he veiled his glory, and yet he veiled it so that we could see his glory. That even in the veiling of his glory, he was glorious, and the veiling of his glory set him up for further glory. So if we look at his life through that lens, then I think we can more clearly focus on how glorious it was in all those three things. So I want to mention We could talk about all these different things, and I was talking to some guys here during the fellowship time. You know, if we really unpack this, then we would be doing a 6-month study through the Gospels to really to see the glory of Christ in every aspect of everything he did. And then that wouldn't be enough, because John said, you know, not all the books in the world could hold everything that Christ did. So, but what we're going to do is just focus on a few of these things today. The first is that he was glorious in his birth. Christ was glorious in his birth. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And I won't read this whole section here about his birth, because as Don Whitney says, when you read the Christmas story, the children's lips move. He was talking about how difficult it is to preach a so-called Christmas sermon, because everybody's so familiar with the text, it's hard to think of anything new to say. And it says it's so familiar that when you read the text, the children's lips move because they've heard it so many times. but that was also in the context of encouraging people to dig deeper into who Christ is and finding ever new treasures. And I think that's true. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Okay? Cloths and lying in a manger. Let me just stop there for a minute. A lot of you probably know this, but just in case some of you don't, what's a manger? Okay, it's a feeding trough for animals. Okay, how many parents do we have here? How many of you would have relished putting your newborn child into a cow's feeding trough? You would say, "Oh, that's not good enough for my child. My child can't contact dirt, animal stuff, whatever, food, excrement, hair, smells, hay, nothing like that for my child." And yet, this is where Jesus was laid. And this was the announcement from angels from heaven, okay, that was going to be the situation where they would find him, was lying in a feeding trough, an animal feeding trough in a stable, okay? So, I want you to put that in your mind as we continue to read here. And suddenly, this is the last thing they said now, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, isn't it interesting that the glorifying, that all the angels like, "Oh, we've got to glorify, we've got to speak together about this." That seemed to follow directly on the most humble part of the message, that they would find him in a manger, lying in a manger, the most humble kind of situation for a newborn baby to come into the world. So, even in his great humiliation, his veiling, the angels understood that there was great glory. And in fact, it was in a sense because of that. It demonstrated his humility. It demonstrated his determination to save a people, his determination to come into this sinful world and to exert his kingly authority and his rights and to defeat Satan. And all that being pictured by this weak little baby coming into this world in these humble circumstances. And that was glorious. And as we see that happening, we remember that his birth, we don't want to stop at his birth, of course, but his birth inaugurated all the promises and all the blessings of Christ's person and work. So it's not that we can stop with the fact that he became a man, but that was the beginning of all the things that he taught, all the things that he demonstrated by example, and all the ways in which he represented us, defeated Satan, and ultimately died on the cross in place of sinners. So the birth was just the beginning of that. All right. So I hope you see the glory in Christ's birth, and I hope that will help you to meditate over this Christmas season and throughout your life, not just this season. The second thing I want to look at was, and that now you can see why I wrote this in the end, because that was one I was going to talk about, his baptism, okay? His glory, the glory of Christ manifested in his baptism. You might want to turn to Matthew chapter 3 from this. And as you're turning there, the first thing I want to point out, and I hadn't really thought about this till I was doing some reading in my study over this. I probably had heard it and forgotten it. I'm just getting to that senile age now. But Jesus actually walked about 60 miles in order to be baptized. Did you realize that? You know, we just hear these names thrown around, and, you know, we hear Nazareth, and we hear Jordan River and all that. You know, it's all over there in the Middle East. They must be a couple miles apart. But it was actually about 60 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was living, to the place where John was baptizing. That was a full two-day journey, if not more, one way. Okay, and then he had to go back. So this was a pretty serious event that Jesus would walk all the way there just for baptism. And then when we get there, we find that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. Why was John reluctant to baptize Jesus? Okay. Didn't think he needed it. Why not? Okay. What did his baptism mean? Okay, that's right. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he would say. And so this man who he understood to be sinless, why would he show up and be baptized if he had nothing to repent of? He had no sins to be remitted. So why would he need to be baptized? Well, Christ did not give, and as much as I would have loved to have recorded a long theological treatise on exactly why he did this, he didn't give us that. But he did say that, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15 says that. So what does this mean? Well, there have been various answers given, but just let me give you a brief overview of what I think Jesus was getting at here. First of all, Jesus came as a representative of sinners. And even though he himself was not a sinner, he was testifying, and remember, baptism testifies to union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Christ, in a sense, entered the water from the other side, you might say, to demonstrate his union with us. That he was taking on the place of sinners. We enter into union with Christ so that he can take our place, so that he can represent us. But he entered the water so that he could represent us, so that we would have our sin upon him. And he does this, well, so he testified of union with sinners in his own death and burial and resurrection that was to come. In fact, he even spoke of death, his death on the cross as a baptism later on. I think he also came to model obedience to the Father, because this is what John was calling people to do at the time. He demonstrated in his own person the very thing that he was going to do for sinners later on, in symbolically through baptism. And I also want you to note this, that he did this representative act, this act of identification with sinners here, was done at the very beginning of his ministry. This was, in a sense, the inauguration of Christ's ministry by being baptized. This was the beginning of it. And And it was in the very beginning of his ministry that he took on this representative role. Okay? There are those who say that what Jesus did on earth in terms of his work was simply that he died. That was the only thing he did in terms of, and certainly he taught and all that, but as far as any kind of transaction before the Father, that it was simply in his death that he obeyed the Father and our sins were punished. But there's no sense, there's some who deny that Jesus' life, his perfect life, is transferred to us and accounted to us. But you see, Jesus was a representative from the beginning, I believe actually before his baptism. But at the very least, we can say that he took on a representative role here at the beginning of his public ministry. And his life was a representative life for sinners. That means that in this transaction, our sins are laid upon Christ. But his perfect, active obedience is laid upon us who believe in him. We stand before the Father not just as those who are like a blank slate, like Adam when he was first created, but we stand before God as having all of the obedience, the learned obedience that Christ obtained for us, as if Adam had passed the test, because Christ, the last Adam, has passed the test in his life and not just in his death. So I hope you'll see that. And then we see breaking through out of heaven. Matthew 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" It's as though God the Father just burst forth with pleasure at the work of his Son, that he was taking on this representative role. And God the Spirit came and descended upon him like a dove. This was God rejoicing over the work of Christ here. Christ's work was being glorified here. And then the last thing is that Christ was glorious in his temptation. And if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 for that. Matthew chapter 4. And again, most of you are familiar with this, I think, so I won't go into a lot of detail. But beginning in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." John Blanchard says that this is the greatest understatement in the whole Bible. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And in a sense, that began the entry point, the beginning for his temptation. And one of the things you see here is, first of all, there was no outward glory here in terms of anything that any human could observe. There was no human audience here. There wasn't this big crowd gathered around to see what Jesus would do or anything like that. It was just Jesus before the Father and Satan there bringing his temptations. And even in the triumph over Satan, the saying no to temptation, resisting Satan and having him and telling him to be gone, there was no outward triumph at the end. The crowds weren't cheering. You know, there was nothing like that. It was just, he was done. Temptation was over, and he went on. Okay? And this is a... first of all, I think that kind of messes with our definition of glory a little bit, because the glory wasn't before men, but there was glory before God and before the angels. And I think that this is something I need to meditate on, because I want there to be a crowd there. When I say no to temptation, I want to hear the crowds. He did it. He said no. He moved. He turned to the, all this stuff. And that's what I want to hear, because I guess, like an athletic event or something. But very often the struggle with temptation is a very private matter. And the overcoming or the failing is a very private thing. And I, when I say private, of course, there's nothing so private that God is not there. Okay? So what we need to understand is that glory is on the line, so to speak, before the Father every time there's a temptation. And when Jesus was able, Jesus went through this pinnacle of temptation, in a sense. He did it even in the face of in a very isolated kind of situation with no outward glory there. And that ought to encourage us to recognize God's help and that God is glorified even when it's just us and God in the temptation. Let me also mention salvation hung in the balance here. That apart from passing this test, apart from saying no to this temptation, no to Satan, we could not be saved. We would not have a Savior qualified. In a sense, the order of the universe hung in the balance. Because how could this person who is the God-man sin, how could a holy God take to himself a nature that would sin, that would ultimately sin? So the order of the universe, in a sense, hung in the balance. Now let me ask this question. Was this difficult for Jesus? You know, sometimes we think, oh man, if I were God-man, that would be, it'd be a lot easier to say no to temptation. But there are a couple of hedges that we have in Scripture that help us with thinking about this question. I think we have to say that his temptation was as difficult as it is for any man. It was as difficult as it is for any man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If this was easy for him, when we couldn't say he was tempted like we are. Okay? Also, I think that his obedience had to come out of his humanity. Okay? Now, of course, just as God supplies strength as we face temptation, I believe God can supply and did supply strength to him. But it's a strength where he's looking to the Lord in his humanity. Okay? Otherwise, it wouldn't be representative for us. Then I think at the same time we say this, we also have to recognize that there was no uncertainty in the outcome. Because we also know that God cannot be tempted. James 1:13 says that. In his deity, he was not tempted. And in this bringing together of the God-man, there was, in that situation, there was no possibility that he would fall. Okay? But that doesn't mean that it was easy not to. Okay? It's like you've probably heard this analogy before, but actually it's the strongest man who can understand the heaviness of a heavy weight. You know, we say, oh, I've experienced this really strong temptation, and in 3 seconds I had fallen to it. Well, you didn't really know the strength of that temptation because you didn't wrestle with it long enough. You know, this past semester, Jonathan and I have been lifting weights a little bit, and one of the first things you have to get over is the fact that, you know, you go in there and there's guys whose arms are as thick as my legs and stuff like that. And I go in there and, you know, I've got a bar with two very modest weights on there. And I'm going, I think it's stuck to the floor or something. I don't know. But you know, I have a hard time really appreciating the difference between the heaviness of maybe 200 pounds and 500 pounds. It's all just stuck to the floor for me, you know. It's the same. It's the same. But a really strong man can appreciate the difference between 200 pounds, which may feel pretty light to him, and a 500 pounds, which may begin to be a little bit heavy. And I think we can see that with Christ. Christ understood the strength of temptation in a way that we never would do. And that brings him glory. All right. We need to stop here. So I hope that this will encourage you to think of the glory of Christ in the experiences of his life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time, and we ask that you would help us to focus on the glory of Christ, to see how he demonstrated his glory and his humanity. And we thank you for the Savior that we have and for your infinite wisdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.